Many years, you know, those kind of vocational guidance teachers at school used to look at your results and the things that you did well at and say, therefore, you should do these things for the rest of your life. Only trouble was, I was good at maths and I didn't particularly want to do maths for the rest of my life. Then I realised that maths was related to surveying. Surveying was outside. And you didn't just have to survey land, you could survey the ocean, and I liked the ocean, so I thought I'd become a marine surveyor. And I was working towards this for a number of years until I realised I had two options for work. One was to work for the Navy, and I didn't want to get a haircut, and the other, although I shouldn't have bothered, the other was probably to work on an oil rig where I would make truckloads of money but see virtually nobody. So I was trying to work out what to do instead, and as I was working these things out, all of a sudden, I was pushed to think about it Christianly. What does God want me to do? What is God calling me to do? That was the language that was being used. God has a plan for your life. Therefore, you need to know what that is. God is calling you to do something, to be something, to go somewhere, or whatever. You need to work that out. And it's interesting, this idea of calling and vocation. They go together. Vocation is literally from the Latin to call. And if you go back to an Oxford dictionary and you look up vocation, it says this. It says, noun, divine call, sense of fitness for a career or occupation. So vocation has this historic sense of being God's plan for your life, where you will work, what you will do. And as Christians, certainly when I was growing up, we were very concerned to find out what God had for us. But I want to ask a couple of questions for us as we rethink this morning. That is, first of all, what do we mean by call? And secondly, how do we know that God is actually calling? And when you explore this, you see all kinds of different ideas. I've got a number of books on this at home, and I've certainly had discussions about this with people over decades. And there are many different ideas out there. Sometimes it boils down to, this is what I think. You know, kind of inner hunch. Maybe feeling this particular thing, maybe circumstances pointing in this particular direction. There have been ways, of course, that we can contribute to this, and you might have heard of the Christian idea of throwing out a fleece. It comes from the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, where Gideon wanted to know, or at least it seems he wanted to know, what God wanted him to do, and so he tossed out a fleece. And he said, look, if the fleece is wet and all the land around about it is dry, or if the fleece is dry and all the land around about it is wet, God, I'll know that you want me to do this. Problem was, he already knew what God wanted him to do. But people sometimes do this thing. And I remember when I was working as a milk runoff cider in year 11, I used to go past this tree which had particular nuts on it, and I'd pick up these nuts off the ground and I'd throw them at a light post. And I used to say to God, God, if I hit the light post, I'll know that you want me to go out with this particular girl. If I miss the light post, then I'll know that you don't want me to. And depending on how accurate I felt and depending on how much I liked or didn't like the girl, I would set it up so that it worked just right. Of course, it's not particularly divine guidance we're talking about, is it? But our own kind of warped imagination. Maybe some of you have read a book. I've forgotten exactly the full title, but I think it's something like The Diary of Adrian Plass, aged 37 and a quarter or something. Well, there's this great story in there where he decides that he's going to put out a fleece to work out if God wants him to do something that he absolutely doesn't want to do. And so he says, God, if a midget in a Japanese admiral's uniform turns up at 9:05 this morning, I'll know that you want me to do it. No admiral, therefore I'm free to do or not do. So what do we mean by guidance? And I hope that you can see, and I've been a little bit kind of flippant about this, that if God is in the business of giving us guidance by these means, what he needs us to be is divine guidance detectives. It's almost like we're saying, God, you are dropping the clues, and they're really quite subtle, so please help me to be able to tune in and work out what you want me to do. Can't God be clearer than that? Is God clearer than that? Well, one of the things I did a few years ago was I investigated this theme and I looked up every reference to call, called, calling and so on in the New Testament, and I discovered that this theme of calling is a very important theme. And I want to give you a little bit of background before we get into this 1 Peter passage. You've got it in your outlines there. You might like to jot down a couple of things here. Because there are many references to God calling. In fact, it is such an important activity of God that he calls that on occasion God can simply be described as the one who calls, or he who calls you. And I'll give you an example of this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." There you've got God being described as the one who calls you. He could be described as the Father, as the Lord, as the Sovereign Lord. But here he's described as the one who calls you. Now, if you were to... let me illustrate this from a different perspective. I enjoy fishing. Occasionally I get to fish. But if you were to describe me as, "Oh, that's Dave, he's the one who fishes," that would therefore be a very significant aspect of who I am, wouldn't it? I think what it's saying is this is a very significant aspect of who God is. He's the calling one. He's the one who calls. And particularly we see when we open up our Bibles that he is the one who calls people. And these people are then described as the called ones, or the ones whom he has called. I'll give you an example of this from Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, it says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now, this word called here comes, in a sense, out of the blue in Hebrews 9. It's not that he's been developing the theme of calling and called. No, he's simply talking here about Christians. And the Christians are those that he has called. It's so significant of God that he can be described as the one who calls, and so it is also fundamental to who we are that we can be described as those who are called. So God is the caller, we are the ones who are called. Therefore, the obvious question is, how does God call? Is it the inner feeling? Is it the hunch? Is it the matching up of circumstances or other things? No. What we see when we look at the New Testament is that God calls objectively, externally, clearly, through the gospel. So I'll give you an example of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14. It says, "He called you to this," and that is to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. "He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not an inner feeling or a hunch. What we've got here is something that's clear and identifiable. God is the calling one. Those who are called are those who are called. And how does he call them? Well, through the gospel. And you see, what's being said here, quite simply, is that God calls people to be his own, to belong to him, to be Christian. Now, there's big implications with this. I want to use the vocation language again. If I was back in high school and I went to my vocational guidance teacher and was to say to him, "What should my calling be?" Well, it's to be Christian. That's who we are, folks. We are the ones who've been called by God to be Christian. And what a great thing it is to be called by the Creator and Sovereign Lord of the universe to belong to him, to be Christian. That is our calling in life. If you're wondering what God wants for you, if you're wondering what vocation to follow, this is the biggie: to be Christian. To be Christian. That's where it starts. But as Christians, and here we see another important theme linked to calling, as Christians, God calls us to live lives of holiness. Now, I'll give you a few references to this because I don't want you to think that I might have just kind of hand-picked the one or two that work for me. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he's addressing the church. He says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The same idea is in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. This idea comes up a couple of times in this passage, but I'll just read the one. In verse 7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." See, the calling is to live a life set apart, belonging to God, holy. One more before we come to 1 Peter. That is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." See, God calls us to be Christian, and as Christians, we're called to be holy, set apart, belonging to God, different from the world around about us. And it's this theme that is very powerful in 1 Peter. Now, we've already seen it. Last week, or the week before, I think we looked at these things, and I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "For just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy." Now, friends, I'm just tying together this by way of introduction, because what we see, the big idea being, is that God, the one who calls people to be Christian, and because God is a holy God, he wants us to be set apart to be like him, and therefore, as he is holy, we are to be holy. That's our vocation. That's our calling. Whatever else we may do and not do in life, this is the heart and soul of it. That is, God wants us to be like him, separated and called to belong to him and to be like him. See, the big agenda, when we look at it in the New Testament, is not what careers or professions or ministries we might be called to by God. It doesn't use the language in that way. Christians are called to be holy, and this, therefore, is the big issue, holiness. Now, if you want to explore this theme a little bit more, I've got a book that I'm going to hold up to you, which was published last year, called Do You Feel Called by God? It's a very helpful book. It's written by a guy called Michael Bennett. He's a Queenslander, and he is most well known for having written the Christianity Explained course. But when I read this book, I thought it was me writing it, because so many of the things that he had to grapple with and explore were the issues that I faced as I was also looking at these things. So Do You Feel Called by God? It's important if you're thinking about these things. All right, so let's get into 1 Peter. That will be we won't often have an introduction quite that long, but I want to tease out what this calling or vocation looks like. And I think this passage actually helps us to do that. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about 1 Peter 2 verses 4 to 10, and hopefully you'll see it by the way that we've laid it out on your outlines if you haven't got a Bible in front of you. If you've got a Holman version of the Bible, you'll see it very clearly because it puts all of the references from the Old Testament in bold print. But the indents here are references from the Old Testament part of Scripture. And so as Peter writes this, he does it steeped in the Old Testament, and he brings the Old Testament language to the present. And he says, in effect, you know what was being written about way back then? This is what's going on here and now. And so we're dealing with fulfillment of the plans and the purposes of God. God's people now, you see, they're heirs of the promises that God has made. And as we look at this particular paragraph or two, I want to focus on three things that help us to understand who we are. The first is Jesus. The second is the church. And the third is our relationship to God. Jesus, first of all. Verse 4, "As you come to him," the him is Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him." Verse 6, "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." That stone is Jesus. Down a little bit further, verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Again, it's speaking of Jesus and the importance of trusting in Jesus. Verse 8, "And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." People stand or they fall depending on their response to Jesus. Now, looking at this banner here, Jesus is central to life now and to life eternal. Let's add to that, Jesus is central to the plans and the purposes of God. The things that were written way back then were pointing to Jesus. The things that are happening here and now are based upon Jesus. Whether you stand or fall in life now and for all eternity depends on the response that you make to the most important person to God, Jesus. He is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the one that people will either trip over or find life in. Jesus is absolutely at the core of all things. Now, this ought to be fundamental to how we see ourselves. And I want to ask you a kind of personal question. You don't have to call it out, by the way, but think about it in our heads. And that is, if you were to get rid of Jesus, would you see yourself differently? Now, I hope the answer to that is, of course. Absolutely. So many things would change. And let's put it slightly differently. If you were to get rid of Jesus, would others view you differently? Ooh, I hope they would. I hope that he's that significant that I would be different in the way that I engage with other people, the way that they see me, the things that I speak about, the things that I value. I hope it makes a difference. You see, I know that we know that if there are a whole bunch of other things that changed about us, that we would see ourselves dramatically differently, and so would others. If, for example, I was no longer married, I would see myself very differently, and so would others. If I no longer had children, I would see myself differently, and so would others. If I no longer had a particular job, and you insert your job, you would see yourself differently, no doubt, and so would others. If you no longer, and hey, I'm not going to do this every time, but I thought I'd just do it for a bit of fun today. If I no longer rode a mountain bike, you would see yourself differently, and so would a bunch of others. Those things, and I've just randomly picked a few, are part of our identities. What would make the bigger impact? Jesus? Or the relationship? Or the profession? Or the sport, the hobby, the other things. Let us see the importance that Jesus has to God, and may that be reflected in our lives. Secondly, who are we? Well, these verses in very richly Old Testament language focus upon the fact that we are not individuals, we are together the church. You don't see the word church there, but you see things like verse 5, living stones, plural, not just one, built into a spiritual house, collective, to be a holy priesthood, plural, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is Old Testament language for the temple, the priests, and the sacrifice. And we no longer have a physical temple in Jerusalem where there are priests dressed up and offering their elaborate sacrifices. Why not? Well, read the book of Hebrews. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. But in fulfilling these things in Jesus Christ, we are gathered together and we become the temple, collectively, the spiritual house. And we become the priesthood, collectively, the holy priesthood. And we offer spiritual sacrifices in the things we say and the way we live, collectively. He's talking about the church. We are it. And we will only understand our own identity, I take it, if we see that we are in relationship with each other. It's quite a strong theme in 1 Peter. We looked at it last week. It comes out again here. And that is, we have been called together. We are being built together. We are God's house, not the walls of Stromlo High, but we together are God's house, the people that are gathered here. And our relationship with God is a corporate relationship. Some parts of the world don't need to be told that, because it is all about community. The family, the extended family, the clan that they come from, the region that they live in, they're eating together, they're schooling together, they're sport together, they're social activity together, they're church together. It's so clearly corporate and community. But we in the West tend to be much more individual, don't we? I grew up, again, with the language of having a personal relationship with God. And some people today still want to say, no, I'm not much into the whole church thing, and I tend to be quite private about my faith because it's a personal relationship with God. Yes, I hope it is, but not only. Now, you've been called to be part of the church. You've been brought into a family. You are gathered together. You have brothers and sisters. You are being built into this thing which is precious to God. And so our identity is caught up with each other. Together we are God's people belonging to Him. And of course, this brings us to the last point, the nature of this relationship to God. Verses 9 and 10, they're rich with it, aren't they? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Anyone know where these words come from? Here's a quick Bible quiz. Who's checked their cross-references? Okay, I've got one call here, Exodus. Anyone want to be more specific? Exodus. Come on, chapter. Not 12, keep going. 19, yes. Anyone on verses here? 6, I hear you not say. That's exactly right. Now, the significance about Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 is what? No, I know it comes after 5, it's before 7. No, there's a greater significance to this. God has just rescued His people from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to the mountain. What's about to happen on the mountain? He's about to give them His word. God has saved them to be His holy people, separate from the nations. His word is going to show how they are to be distinct, holy, separated. See, what Peter's doing is he's grabbing all that Old Testament stuff and he's saying, just as God saved His people to make them His treasured possession, to be, in fulfillment to the promises to Abraham, a blessing to the whole world, this is what you are to be now. He's using this language of the church here and now. Together we share a relationship with God. See, sometimes we can think about church and be depressed. We're a pathetic, piddly little group of people who seem to make no difference to the community out there. Don't be misled, friends. Don't judge a book by its cover. God's plan for all eternity focuses on us. That's not a point of pride. That's extraordinary that God should choose to gather people to Himself for the sake of the world, and that's what He's doing. Now, there's one thing that I want to come back and focus on here in terms of our calling, and it's to have a closer look at verse 9. It says there, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, this next phrase, that you may. There's purpose, right? Purpose. He's selecting us to be His saved, special, chosen possession. That you may. That you may what? See, here's the job description. Here's the vocation. Here's what we are called to be, to do. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Friends, there is the purpose. There is the calling. There is God's plan. That we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Is that singing His praises? Yes. Is it only singing His praises? I can see no reason to limit it to singing. See, this is a big picture that's being described. We are to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. How do we declare the praises of one? How do we declare the praises of God? I take it it's by recognizing and making known what God has done. See, if the people of Israel, way back in Exodus 19, were to declare the praises of God, what would they be saying? They'd be saying, you wouldn't believe it. You should have seen all these things that God did to the Egyptians. Plague after plague after plague after plague. And what's more, they finally gave in, and then they reneged, and they chased after us. And you know what God did? God opened up the Red Sea. And we went through on dry land, but the Egyptians didn't. They got into the middle of the Red Sea, the water came down and He drowned a lot of that army. They'd be talking about the blood above the doorposts, whereby every firstborn Israelite was saved, and where those who rejected God from the nation of Egypt received God's judgment. They had a lot to say about the saving God. Friends, what do we have to say? Well, we don't go back to that event, although it's not a bad thing to talk about it. We go to something that happened a little more closely, though it still seems so long ago, and that is where it wasn't the blood of a lamb above the doorpost, it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. And God raising him to life again so that we might be saved, that we might be his holy, treasured possession, the royal priesthood. This is what God has done. And so I take it, declaring the praises of God is helping people to see who God is and what God has done. Now let me ask you a question. Who are your heroes? Now imagine in this room some of you have got musical heroes, perhaps, musicians. Maybe some of you have scientific heroes. Maybe some of you have kind of relational heroes, a member of your family perhaps, or some great leader in the past. Maybe a sporting hero. I've got a sporting hero. I'll tell you about my sporting hero. He has a very simple name, George Smith. Any of you know George Smith? I have never seen a guy play rugby as well as this guy. He is a guy who consistently, absolutely, every year, got the worst result ever on the beep test. And yet he would play his heart out every time he went to a game and he would transform any game. Here is a guy who I think won the Players' Player Award in the Brumbies for 11 seasons. Even last year when he came back and only played half the season. Here is a guy who I think is absolutely phenomenal. Now, how do I praise George? Let me give you an example. I want to praise George because George is praiseworthy. I've never done that before. Phil, you can tell me, was that in tune? Well, it's good enough. Now, I could do that, right? And there might be a context for doing that, but I reckon I've already been praising George, haven't I? I've been telling you how good he is on the rugby field. I could tell you what a great bloke he is in the Polynesian community. I could tell you about the way he acts as a husband and father to some extent. But phenomenal on that field. I could show you footage of that. I can praise him in all kinds of ways. We ought to think about how we praise God. I take it, it's by declaring the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, a number of years back, there was a very famous Australian who was killed, a heart surgeon by the name of Victor Chan. Some of you probably remember that, and he was a pioneer in this country in terms of heart transplants and heart surgery. And some of you will remember Fiona Coutts and other people who effectively owed their life to Victor Chan. And he received enormous praise, and rightly so. And the way that he received that praise was from so many of the people to whom he had given new life. He'd given them a new heart. He'd given them a fresh outlook, a hope for the future. And so it was right that he would be awarded the way that he was. It was right that people would recognise him with the things that he had done. Friends, we've been called by a God who gives new life forever. We've been called by a God who gives a new heart. We've been called by a God who gathers people who've rejected him into fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called by a God that we might declare his praises as our Saviour. And this is our job description. This is our calling. This is what we've been chosen to do. If we're wondering who we are or what we ought to do or what we can do as Christians, let's start here because God has given us an opportunity to be part of his public relations team, to make him known to other people. Here's a vocation. Here's something to live by. Now let me ask you a series of questions. I think just to try and show this up a little bit as to what it might mean. If I was to ask you, why do you ride a mountain bike? I imagine that you'd say things like, you know, to have fun, to get fit, to have connections with other people here at church, other people out in the community. They're all good things. If I was to ask you, well, why do you work in a particular job that you do? You might say, well, it's the only job I've been able to get, so I work there. You might say, so that I can bring some money home and feed the family. You might say, because I find it really satisfying to work in this particular role, or because it's what I've always wanted to do. There's all sorts of things that would be perfectly appropriate to say. Or you might answer my question as to why you live in this particular street or this particular suburb. There may be history behind that. It might be a place that had a great view and you wanted to live there. It might be because you already knew the neighbours and you wanted to connect with them. But friends, if that's all you say, and you apply that logic to everything that you do through your life, where does declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light fit in? And I want to suggest a different way of thinking here, and that is, yes, ride that bike for fitness and for fun and for whatever good reasons you have, but ride that bike so that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And live in that street that you live in that suburb that you're a part of, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. And meet with those parents in the school where your kids are involved, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. There's your job description. There's the opportunity and the privilege that you have to be involved in praising the wonderful God who's given you life eternal. Now, it doesn't mean that you only do that. You'd probably be seen as fairly arrogant and fairly emotionally unintelligent if you only did that. But does that fit in, friends? Is that a driving passion? See, God has called us to this. And you know what? This is the extraordinary means by which God wants to transform people for all eternity. And you know what? Aren't you grateful that somebody declared the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light? Aren't you glad that somebody shared that with you? I am. Some of you might be your parents, might be friends, might be someone at university, someone down the street, someone who you ride with, someone who you cook with, someone who you do other things with. Friends, what on earth are you doing? Why are you here? What is your life all about? Well, we need to stocktake, to look again, to recalibrate. And I think this part of the Bible helps us to do that. It points us to what life is all about. It points us to what my life and your life is to be about. And it's really very simple. You've been called to be Christian. You've been called to belong to God. If you haven't taken the step yet to respond to what Jesus has done and to give yourself to God, then God is calling you to do that. And if you want to talk more about it and you're not sure who to talk to here, I'm more than happy to start that conversation. But God is calling you, Christian, to holiness, to be like Him. And God has revealed His plans to you, and they focus on Jesus and gathering you into community with Him so that you might declare His praises here, at church, at home, at work, at school, when you're riding in your particular hobby, with your sport, with your friends, you name it. This is what He's calling you to. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You that You are the God who calls and that You've called us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to belong to You. Please enable us to be holy as You are holy. Help us to be different, not so that we might stand out in some quirky way, but so that we might point to You. And as we have opportunity, let us be men and women and youth and children who declare what You have done in Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.